O Israel, how can I make you like Adonai? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled, and I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. And his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. As we look to the passage before us this evening, we're going to be looking at three large themes that present themselves to us in these verses. First, the love of God for his people. Secondly, the hard-hearted rebellion of those whom he loves. And ultimately, the triumph of grace. And though the metaphors are different here in chapter 11, as opposed to the metaphors that Hosea uses in the early chapters of the book, nevertheless, the idea remains the same. And that idea, broadly stated, is this: that God loves a people who show themselves to be stubborn in their sinfulness, but in the end, they are unable to thwart the gracious purposes of God. So first of all, the love of God for his people. We find several indications of that in the first few verses of the chapter, in the first four verses especially. So first, the obvious statement in verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And we see God demonstrating that practical action by calling Israel his son out of Egypt. And of course, we are told this in the book of Exodus. So in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, when the Lord had appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he commanded him, saying, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me." And this love that the Lord had for Israel eventually did indeed lead to their exodus from Egypt and their entry into the Promised Land. And this love was entirely gratuitous. They had done nothing at all to earn this love. And this is made especially clear in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, where they are told, "The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So we have the love of God for his people demonstrated in their deliverance from the land of Egypt. And we find a further indication of God's love in verse 2, where we read, "The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning incense to idols." Now, it's not immediately clear from the context who the "they" are that are doing the calling in this verse. But the traditional interpretation, as is made explicit in the King James Version and goes all the way back to the Jewish Targum, understands the "they" here in this case to be the prophets. And that seems to make sense of the verse. From all that we can tell in this verse, the calling that is taking place here is a good thing. And going away from this calling is a bad thing, because connected with the going away from this calling is the Baal worship and the burning incense to idols. And so God is loving his people here by sending them his word through the prophets, calling them to repentance, calling them back to himself. And the prophets keep on calling, and yet, though they call to them, the more they call, the further the people run into their idolatrous ways. The call to repentance, evidence of the love and the grace of God. And the blame for the fact that these warnings went unheeded must be laid solely at the feet of Israel. They continued on in their sin and their hard-hearted ways, despite the care that God had lavished on them. And then we find further evidence of the love of God down in verses 3 and 4, where we find that, metaphorically speaking, the Lord had helped them grow. He had taught them to walk, taken them in his arms, treated them like a father. He healed them. He led them with bonds of love. And then we find the saying that he lifted the yoke from their jaws, which is an agricultural metaphor which comes from working with oxen, where a man would change the position of the yoke that was on his ox and give him some relief and jostle it around a little bit and put it in a different position so that it didn't wear out a particular part on his ox's neck. We find that the Lord had bent down to feed them. He had cared for them and provided for their needs. And that's a theme that runs throughout all of the prophets, where we find that the Lord had made abundant, gracious provision for His people, such as in Isaiah 5 in the parable of the vineyard, where the Lord said, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it?" The Lord has been gracious for His people, loving to them, and we see this exemplified by physical deliverance, verse 1, the sending of His word, verse 2, and the healing, provision, and gentle dealing with them, as we see in verses 3 and 4. But despite all of that, Israel had been unwilling to listen to the Lord and obey Him. And so we find some key phrases that describe that rebellion down in verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, we read that they refused to return. Verse 6, they are consumed because of their counsels, that is, their plans that contradicted God's plans. Verse 7, we find that they are bent on turning from Him. Despite all the Lord had done for them, they demonstrated their gratitude by stabbing God in the back. And are we not indignant when we hear these things? How could they do this to the Lord? How could they be so foolish and so ungrateful? But truth be told, if we look at ourselves, we're probably not altogether too different, are we? All of us here tonight, Christian or not, have experienced the Lord's kindness and His patience. If you're here tonight, you have heard His word. You've heard the gospel preached. You're hearing it preached even now. You've experienced the benefits and the blessings of this life, the changing of the seasons, the food, the sustenance, the rest that God provides. But have you not done exactly those things which Israel are here accused of having done? Haven't we, at times at least, refused to return to the Lord, as they are accused of having done in verse 5? Haven't we chosen instead to wander in the bypaths of our own stubborn ways? No doubt we do this in several different ways. I'll mention one in which I find myself sometimes sinning, refusing to return to the Lord. Maybe you find this to be the case in your life as well. As something simple as a refusal to pray. We know that we have a sin that we need to confess to the Lord. We know that we need to ask for grace for a trying situation. We know that we need to ask help to the Lord for our daily work, for our service in the church. We know that we need to thank the Lord for His provision for us. And yet we refuse to do it. Something as simple as calling out to God. We refuse to do it. And then we often do also what is described in verse 6. Where we choose to follow our counsel instead of the Lord's counsel. One writer described the behavior of Israel here in verse 6 by saying that they were swollen with this diabolical prudence and would not condescend to obey the word of the Lord. Now, that sounds rather shocking, but isn't that what we do when we put ourselves in such a position that we follow our plans instead of the Lord? We're swollen with what we think is a prudence, but it's a diabolical prudence, and we refuse to do what we think is condescending, that is, to obey the word of the Lord. And that's ultimately what it means to follow our own counsels, because ultimately what that means is we're viewing ourselves as more wise and more intelligent than God and the instruction that He has given us in His word. And when we put it in those terms, and we're in our right minds, or at least halfway in our right minds, sitting here on a Sunday night in church, it is clear that this behavior is foolish and wicked and shouldn't do it. But trusting in our own counsels and trusting in our own plans comes to us in a far different light when we're out living in the world from day to day. Pride and hypocrisy, greed and bitterness and lust, all of these things present themselves to us as reasonable and logical things to do. They present themselves as the wisest options before us. But it's a diabolical prudence that is entrapping us We need instead to submit ourselves to the counsel of the Lord, because when we follow our own counsels, we are doing what is said in verse 7. We are behaving as those who are bent on turning from Him. We're behaving as spiritual traitors. God has delivered Israel out of Egypt. He strengthened them, cared for them, sent them His word time and again by the prophets. But they refused to follow Him, and they chose their folly and their treason instead. And therefore judgment comes, and we find that judgment spelled out in verses 5 and 7. Assyria would rule over them. The sword would whirl against their cities. Their gates would be demolished. Judgment would come. And thus far, this chapter warns us of thinking lightly of the kindness of God. God had been kind, they refused to listen, and that's what is happening here. The Apostle Paul expressed it in this way in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He said, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So if you are alive and breathing air here tonight, you're doing better than you deserve to be. If you're sitting here tonight within the sound of the preaching of God's word, you are the recipient of an inestimable blessing. The kindness of God is expressed toward you, and His kindness is expressed in so many ways, and the goal of that kindness is to draw you to repentance. Through the Word, God is calling out to you now to stop being bent on following your own counsels and turning away from the God who has done so much for you. All of us have sins of which we need to repent. All of us have areas in our hearts where we're stubborn rebels and filthy traitors. And the kindness of God calls out to us tonight and tells us to stop now. So far in the passage, God has pronounced His verdict against Israel, and they stand guilty as charged, and they will be judged. But thankfully, that is not the end of the story. The chapter goes on to tell us about the grace of God, the triumph of His grace, despite the sin of the people. Verses 8 through 11 form one of the great hope-giving sections of the book of Hosea. And so, looking there at verses 8 and 9, he says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath," or it could also be rendered, "I will not come into the city." The heart of God here is grieved over the sin of His people. And He asks how He can make them like Admah and Zeboim, which we're told in Genesis 14:2, Deuteronomy 29:23, were towns that were in the vicinity of Sodom and Gomorrah and were overthrown with them. And so when He says, "How can I make you like Admah, and how can I treat you like Zeboim?" He's basically saying, "How can I judge you with the same kind of judgment with which I judged Sodom and Gomorrah?" In other words, he's asking how he can completely destroy his people. And his answer is that he refuses to utterly destroy them in the sense of the ultimate and utter destruction with which he destroyed Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. He would judge them, yes, that judgment was coming, as spelled out in verses 5 through 7. But he would not judge them with the full and final wiping out that he did to Sodom and Gomorrah and those surrounding towns. And to understand the language that is used here in these verses, we need to understand that the Lord is, as he says in verse 9, God and not a man. And so, in saying these things, like, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel?" In saying these things, it is not as though God did not know what He was going to do. He knew what He was going to do. It's not as though His plan was up in the air. He, as we're told in 1 Samuel 15, is not a man that He should change His mind. He speaks in this way to show His compassion and His love for a sinful people. He is a holy God, must judge sin, yet nevertheless He loves these sinful people. And He demonstrates His grief over the hardness of their hearts, even as Christ our Lord wept over the city of Jerusalem because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. So the compassions of God here are ignited and they are kindled. And thus he declares in verses 10 and 11 that there would be a restoration. He says, "He will roar and they will return. They will walk after the Lord." And this is a very similar statement of restoration to what we found back in Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. In chapter 3, verse 5, we were told that afterwards the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord, their God, and David, their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and His goodness in the last days. So that, my friends, is the good news of the gospel. God's good purposes are not ultimately thwarted by sin. Grace triumphs in the end. Not because of us, but because of God. And so the question is, how does this grace triumph in the end? And the answer is that grace triumphs through what we might call the recapitulation of the history of the Son of God. Now what does that mean? Well, ultimately it means that the true and eternal Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, came to earth and was born as our Lord Jesus Christ. And He fulfilled all that the nation of Israel was supposed to be and to do. Israel was the Son of God, he says, that out of Egypt he called his son. They were, in some sense, the adopted son of God, but they failed miserably as the Son of God. Christ our Lord came as the Son of God and fulfilled all that they were to be and to do. And we take our cue in understanding this passage from the inspired gospel writer Matthew. As you will recall, we read Matthew chapter 2, the beginning of our time this evening, and after the visit of the Magi to the baby Jesus in Bethlehem, an angel of the Lord had appeared to Joseph, and he said to him in the dream, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph obeys. He gets up, takes the child, the baby Jesus, and his mother, and they leave for Egypt while it is still night. And there they remain until the death of Herod. And then Matthew tells us in chapter 2, verse 15, that this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken, what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And so the inspired writer tells us that the fact that Jesus went down to Egypt and came up from there was a fulfillment of what was spoken in Hosea 11:1 in our passage this evening. And so this teaches us something about the nature of biblical prophecy. As we've seen in the original context, this verse applied to Israel. The nation was called the Son of God in Exodus, and God loved them and brought them up out of Egypt. But even though it originally did apply directly to them, to the nation of Israel, yet there was something even greater that was to happen in the future, when the eternal Son of God came into the world, and thus these words find their ultimate fulfillment in Him, as He recapitulates, relives, you could say, the history of Israel. The only difference is He succeeds where they fail. And if we compare the life of Christ as revealed in the Gospels with the life of Israel as revealed in Hosea chapter 11, what a great contrast these two lives present to us. When Israel comes up out of Egypt, we're told here that the more the prophets speak to them, the more they sacrifice the Baals. When our Lord Jesus Christ came up out of Egypt, He and His parents settled in Nazareth. And Luke chapter 2, verse 40 tells us that during those early years, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And this was so much the case that later on in Luke chapter 2, at the age of 12, while Jesus was visiting Jerusalem for the Passover, after his family had left, he went into the temple and sat in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. The more that Israel hears the word of God, the further they run away. The more that Christ hears it, the more he grows in his understanding and in his wisdom. Israel, we are told, did not know that it was the Lord who healed them, and they refused to return to the Lord. But Jesus never strayed from his Father. He said in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Apart from doing anything contrary to the Father's will, he says in John 5:19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And so it is that the life of Jesus that succeeds at every point at which Israel of old had failed. They failed miserably during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But if we compare that with the 40 days with which Christ our Lord fasted and was tempted in the wilderness, we find that Christ triumphed over the devil by valuing the Word of God and obedience to His Father as more vital to Him than His daily bread. And on it goes. Christ proves Himself that He is the prophet like Moses who came into the world as He speaks the Word of God to His people. He proves that He is both the priest and the sacrifice who offered Himself up and bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He proves Himself to be a king who so rules and reigns that all things work together for the good of His people who love God. And indeed, it is because all authority has been given to Christ that He commissioned His apostles to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that He had commanded. And it is interesting that as that commission is being worked out in the early days of the church, according to Christ's word, the gospel was first to be proclaimed in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and in Samaria. Samaria was the old northern kingdom, and the descendants of the Israelites of old, though intermixed with some Gentile blood, was there in Samaria. That's why we're told in John chapter 4 that Jews and Samaritans had no dealings with each other. The Jews in Judea viewed the Samaritans as half-breeds and illegitimate Jews. But nevertheless, the gospel was to go to Samaria, to the place where the descendants of the old people from the northern kingdom lived. And we find the gospel going there in Acts chapter 8. And it tells us that Philip the evangelist went there and preaching, and that crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said. And many believed and were baptized. And thus it happened for them that in the place where it is said to them, "You are not my people," that they became the sons of the living God because they received the true Son of God, the Christ, by faith. And thus they were born of God. And even though we see some fulfillment there, yet we still look forward to the day when the partial hardening that has come over Israel will be taken away, and many more of the physical descendants of Abraham will be grafted into the family of God once again through faith in the true Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, what are the implications for us tonight that spring from the fact that through Christ, the grace of God triumphs despite the sinfulness of mankind? Certainly there are many implications of the strength from this. I'll focus in on two. The first implication is very simple. You just have to follow the Lord. Turn away from sin and obey God. Stop offering the members of your body to sin as its instruments to obey its desires, and offer your body to God as instruments of righteousness. If we look to verse 10, it is said of the people there that they will walk after the Lord. And this is a description of those who participate in the triumph of God's grace. They walk after the Lord. That is the exact opposite of the description of the people that we find in the first seven verses, who do not repent. The triumph of grace gives no eternal benefit to those who do not repent. For those who continue on in stubbornness and hard-heartedness, who are continually bent on turning away from the Lord, the triumph of grace does not ultimately profit them. They refuse to repent. It only increases their guilt. As the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 3 of that book said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" The grace of God triumphs in Christ, but how will you escape if you ignore it, if you neglect so great a salvation? First implication of the triumph of grace is the need to repent, to walk after the Lord. The second implication from this is that we must rejoice. We must rejoice because it is so great a salvation. And it only shows up even clearer when viewed against the background of the sinfulness of sin. We rejoice as we sing in the hymn, which we sang this morning, that God did not rip out the page and destroy all who love the perverse. We rejoice because, as we see here, the compassions of God were kindled. They were ignited. And in knowing the rest of the story from the gospel, we know that God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. And so we should allow this triumph of grace to encourage our hearts when all that we see in ourselves is sin. By all means, we need to repent and to walk, but never forget that grace triumphs through Christ. While we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us. And through Him, now we become more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so this is good news of great joy. The triumph of grace is a call both to repent and to rejoice and to give glory to God. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank You that Your Word warns us of sin. It exposes to us our continual folly of walking in our own counsels and in our own plans instead of responding to the grace and love that You have already shown by repenting and trusting in You. Lord, we ask for Your grace that You would help us to walk after You. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to rejoice in this great salvation that has been provided through us, for us. We thank You that You called Your Son out of Egypt, and that Christ has succeeded in defeating all of our enemies and ransoming us for You. We pray that You help us over this Christmas season to rejoice much in our Lord Jesus Christ. We give You praise and we give You thanks and all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.